it is spring, 992 BC, almost 3,000 years ago. And life for King David is very, very good. Under his skilled leadership, prosperity and peace has come to Israel and Judah. David is Israel's greatest king. He's a skilled military strategist. He's a brilliant political administrator. He is an amazing musician, a poet, a writer. And above all, he's a man after God's own heart. Life for David had not always been easy, but now the former shepherd boy is at the pinnacle of his career, and he's taking things a bit easy. The general of his army, Joab, is fighting the Ammonites in Rabbah, present-day Jordan, and the Bible says that all Israel is fighting with Joab. Now, normally the kings of Israel were meant to lead their armies into war, but on this occasion, David is back home in his palace in Jerusalem. David is a man of action, a brilliant soldier, but if the truth be known, this particular day he's a bit bored and there is a barrenness in his soul. Late one afternoon, after a cat nap, he goes to the roof of his palace for some fresh air. And from his roof, as he looks down, he sees a beautiful woman bathing. Whether she was on her roof or in her house, the scripture doesn't say, but this we do know, that David is mesmerized by her alluring beauty. And he makes some inquiries, and he's told this is Bathsheba, and her husband is Uriah, one of your mighty men, who at this moment is fighting with Joab far away in present-day Jordan. David is the king, and he thinks it's time to meet the neighbors, and he sends for beautiful Bathsheba. Oh yes, she's married, she's a married woman, she's Uriah's wife. And wait, David, aren't you married yourself? David indeed is married. He has a number of wives and concubines. He had married, you may recall, King Saul's daughter, Michal. She turned out to be a bit of a problem, a bit of a nag. But he had another number of wives. Abigail, for example, who was very beautiful, who was very intelligent. And there is no question that David loves Abigail very, very deeply. But over the years, the romance has become a little bit thin. And this beautiful, the scripture says, very beautiful woman is so exciting. And after all, David is the king. Who's going to tell him what to do? And after all, it will be a private matter between two consenting adults. Nobody's going to get harmed. No one is really going to know about it. And so David sends for Bathsheba, and she comes into David's palace and into David's bed. She returns to her own home, and in the story, no criticism is made of Bathsheba. And for David, the matter is at an end. But then he receives the news that Bathsheba is pregnant, and her husband is away at war, and that's a real problem. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll read a few verses on this as we continue this evening series on the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, that's his general, his commander-in-chief, he sends Joab and his servant with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. Now, David at this point is no novice. He's an expert in crisis management. He's dealt with difficult situations before. And David, obviously a very brilliant man, a very clever man, but here a very devious man, he devises an ingenious plan. He sends for Uriah, the woman's husband, to come back to Jerusalem, ostensibly to talk to him about the progress of the war. But really, of course, he wants to get Uriah back home and back into his own home and into bed with his wife Bathsheba. And in this way, David thinks his sin will be covered up. It will be assumed that any baby born to Bathsheba is Uriah's. But he hadn't reckoned on Uriah. Uriah, not an Israelite, but a Hittite, but he's a mighty warrior, and he's a man of high honor. He's a man of loyalty and integrity, and he refuses to go to his own home while he says Israel's army is still at war. When they're camping in the open fields, I can't do that, king. And try as David might, and David tries a few occasions, as we read here in 2 Samuel 11, David is unable to persuade Uriah to spend time at home with Bathsheba. David is now desperate, so he commands Uriah to go back to the battle. And with Uriah, he sends a letter that Uriah is to deliver to Joab, his commander-in-chief, who's still battling with the Ammonites. And Joab is instructed by King David to place Uriah at the very fiercest point of the battle, and therefore the most likely place to be killed. Joab is a very shrewd man. Joab himself is a very devious man. If you have read the scriptures in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, and Joab understands what he has to do. He's a man who can be trusted by David. And so Uriah is placed at the very point of the fiercest point of the fight, and he goes too close to the Ammonites, and Uriah and some of the other soldiers are killed, away from home in these very treacherous circumstances. After the death of Uriah, David now sends for Bathsheba to be his wife. No one will ever know. Uriah is now dead, and Joab can be trusted. Joab is a man who can keep his mouth closed. And the cover-up, David thinks, has been very, very successful. But 2 Samuel ends with these words in verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Ah, the Lord knew all about it. And David, in all of his scheming, had forgotten his theology that God knows everything that goes on in our lives. And someone else did know, Nathan the prophet. And Nathan confronts David. It isn't very easy to confront a powerful king like David, but Nathan does in a very, very skillful way. He tells David a story. Read with me in 2 Samuel 11, verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. Isn't it interesting? When David hears this story of the rich man and the poor man, he's absolutely outraged. A man who is so callous and would not use his own flock, but take the one lamb from the poor man, that man deserves to die. Strange, David, isn't it? You've committed great sins, Not only did you take another man's lamb, you took another man's wife. And why are you so passionate about a man who took a lamb? And Nathan is saying to David, no, you're the man. Just think, David, of all that God has given you. All that you are and you have comes from God. You came from a very humble beginning, and God has made you king, and God has abundantly blessed you, and God would even have given you more if you had asked. How blessed you have been, David, but instead of being thankful, you have despised the Lord. You've displeased the Lord. You've committed a great evil in the sight of the Lord. Nathan is the voice of God to the king. And David, as he hears this, is shaken to the core of his being. Under the law, the penalty for adultery, the penalty for murder is death. And the full enormity of the sin, I think, begins as he's confronted by Nathan to overwhelm the king. The scandal of Bathsheba is going to become a national scandal. Perhaps David's father, Jesse, had told him the story of the little shepherd boy who is repeatedly warned by his father to have nothing to do with snakes. One night when they're out in the hills, the little boy is in his tent, and a snake crawls to the entrance of the tent and says to the little boy, it's cold out here. Will you please pick me up and take me into the tent? I'll put you on your stomach and we will warm each other. The little boy says, no. My daddy says I should never listen to snakes. I should never have anything to do with them. Go away. But the snake persists, and eventually the little boy picks up the snake, brings it into the tent, puts it on his stomach, and the snake bites him. And the poison goes into the little boy. And as the little boy is dying from the snake bite, he asks the snake, why did you bite me when I brought you into the tent to warm you? The snake replied, that's what snakes do. They bite and they poison. And you knew what I did before you took me into the tent. And David, the former shepherd boy, now the spiritual shepherd of Israel, knew what snakes do. He had brought the snake of sin into his home, and he'd been badly bitten. Yes, he may sin in private, but we never sin in isolation, do we? And poison now had entered the home of David, his family, and indeed the nation. Through David's deceit and adultery and murder, this sin is going to have a tremendous impact in his family and on the nation. Have you found that one sin leads to another? Like a cancer, sin left unconfessed will grow and will grow, robbing us of our communion with God, taking away the joy of Christian service, and causing our hearts to become harder and harder so that we don't hear and we don't respond to God's word. Yes, that happened even to a great man like David, a man after God's own heart. Now, each one of us here, I think you'll agree with me, each one of us here has the potential to commit very serious sins, no exceptions. Adam and Eve sinned in a perfect environment in paradise. David sinned just a short time after being warned by Jesus himself. And here is David, King David, brilliant man, so gifted, so blessed by God, God's grace being showered on him. This man, a man after God's own heart, falls into the sin that we just read about. A sober warning to us all. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We read there in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Is there anyone here who thinks that you couldn't commit such sin? If so, be very careful. The one who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Next week, we're going to think of David's restoration, but I want us to think with a backdrop of the terrible sin of David, to think and to learn about temptation, about the snake, about what it does and how it's to be resisted so that we will not fall as David did. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them, Israel, as an example, But they were written down for our instruction. That's true of what we've read regarding the story of David and his sin, his immorality with Bathsheba. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, having regard to these sins of the past, to people who were far stronger in their faith than us, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Tonight is a warning. It's a warning to you. It's a warning to me. Don't think of other people, think of yourself. This is a warning to us. The one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What's Paul saying? What's Scripture saying? You will be tempted to sin. Now, temptation to sin is not a sin. We sometimes sing the old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. The students were singing about God's love and how God loves us even when we don't feel it. And we, in spite of God's love, we're prone to wander, aren't we? Prone to take the snake into the tent. All of us here are tempted. Unkindness, dishonesty, gossip, lustful thoughts, laziness, vengeance, covetousness. Every single person here has sinful desires. Everyone is tempted. You are not an exception. Temptation is an incitement to sin, but the temptation itself is not a sin. Jesus Christ, perfect God and perfect man, was tempted. For 40 days, we read, Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. So be prepared for temptation. Share your struggle with a stronger believer and have some accountability. Bring your temptation from the dark into the light. Now, what is Paul saying here? Something wonderful. No temptation has overtaken you that it is not common to man. Brother, don't flatter yourself that you have some unique or special temptation. Your temptations are not exceptional. In fact, they're very, very common. All of us experience temptations. Pride, greed, anger, laziness, sensuality, cheating, flattery, deception. I talked about being honest in our taxation. Anyone here ever been tempted to fudge what you would report to the IRS? I'm sure many here have been tempted. These are common temptations. Yielding to the temptation is sin and has very, very serious consequences. Turn over to James. Last week I said we're going to use our Bible. I think we should use our Bible every Sunday, shouldn't we? James chapter 1. We went from 2 Samuel to 1 Corinthians, now to James 1. James tells us about temptation. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's easy, isn't it, to use the words of verse 14, to be lured and enticed by your own desires. Lured and enticed are fishing or hunting terms. The Shetland Isles are the most northerly island in Scotland. It's where I met Goodney. And many a time in the Shetland Islands, I've gone fishing. There are many, many small lochs in Shetland, and there's a lot of trout in these lochs. And I would go fishing with some of my friends, and usually we would go fishing with a lure. So you cast in the lure. What's the point of the lure? The lure is to deceive the fish. You want the fish to see the attractive lure, and when the fish bites on the lure, it realizes too late that it's caught by the hook. The hook is hiding the lure. And these lures, they come in all different shapes and sizes, some of them very like silver, and they gleam in the water, or a blue one, and the different ones, depending on where you're fishing and how deep it is and what kind of fish you're after. But they all have this in common. They're there to deceive the fish. And when the fish bites on the lure, it grabs the hook and it's caught. It's enticed. It sees the lure, grabs the lure, thinking it's going to have a meal, and it ends up being your meal. That's what sin does, doesn't it? It lures us. It entices us. It attracts us. It deceives us. And James is saying, be careful, there's a hook. And when you bite on the lure, when you bite on the temptation, then you are caught. And the consequence, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. Now, temptation comes in very subtle and pleasurable forms. If it didn't, it wouldn't be a temptation. The fish is not going to bite on something it doesn't think is tasty. It is lured. It's deceived. And temptation comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes to you. And the temptation seems very, very tempting. And the lure, the bait, is often spectacularly fascinating, beautiful, alluring. But in every case, the lure is hiding the hook. And if you bite, you, like the fish, will be hooked, will be captured. And the result, verse 15, death. The hook is deadly. Sin and the devil always, always promise the best now. Satan, sin, hides the painful consequences. Hides the hook, but the hook is always there. Think of the painful consequences to David. For a start, the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, the Bible says, died. Oh, and the consequences of David's sin were not just personal to him. They certainly were devastating to him, but also devastating to Uriah's family. A man is killed. The other soldiers are killed who were with Uriah in the fierce point of the battle. They were killed. David's family are impacted. The whole nation is impacted through his selfish, self-centered, self-indulgent sin. So first, we have to understand that there are many, many temptations. But here's the promise. Back to 1 Corinthians 11. Surely this is one of the best promises in all of the Bible. In your temptation, God is always faithful. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. All of us are tempted. God is faithful. In what way is God faithful in temptation? Here it is. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. How wonderful. However severe the temptation, however discouraged you may feel, however lonely and vulnerable, you can rely on the absolute integrity and faithfulness of God. Here is a great promise that in the temptation, whatever it is, however alluring, God is faithful. And in your temptation, a faithful God is always there to give you all of the help you need. Isn't that a great promise? Isn't that good to know as you go forward in your Christian life? Yes, there will be temptations. I'm going to be tempted, you're going to be tempted, but in every single case, God is faithful. He's so faithful, and he knows you, and he knows the extent of the temptation. He will not allow you to be tempted, the verse says, beyond your ability. That's good. There is a limit on the extent of the temptation. No temptation is bigger or harder or greater than you can bear. You will never encounter a temptation which is so powerful, so alluring, so fierce that you must yield to it. No, that will never happen. God never allows you to be tempted beyond your ability. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God is faithful. Did David have to send for Bathsheba? No. David knew better. And God provides, verse 13, the way, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In the fiercest of temptations, God will always provide a way of escape. You say, what kind of escape? Oh, there's all possibilities there. So when you're tempted, there is a way out. First, I'm to recognize the temptation. I'm to realize, I see the lure, I see the temptation, but I realize that there is a hook, that if I yield to the temptation, I've committed a sin. So I'm to realize I'm being tempted. Secondly, I am, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, I'm to resist the temptation. James says, resist the devil, and he'll do what? He'll flee from you. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever experienced it? I hope you've experienced it. You say, but Satan is so powerful, and you don't understand my situation, John. I'm so vulnerable, and I just can't help myself. Oh, no, don't say that. That's an attack on the faithfulness of God. God will never allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. No, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Also, run through the way of escape. And a very common way of escape is mentioned in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10. Flee. Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. You're tempted for some immorality, flee. Get away from the situation. Don't see how near you can get to the fire. Every drop of poison is poison. Every bit of fire is fire. Every bit of sin is sin. Remember the young man Joseph? Poor Joseph. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused. And he's given a position of responsibility in Potiphar's house. And Mrs. Potiphar looks at Joseph, who's a very handsome man, the Bible says, a young man, probably in his late teens, and she looks on Joseph and she wants to have sex with Joseph. Here's what Joseph says in Genesis 39, verse 9. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back, referring to Potiphar, neither has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And what does Joseph do? Just stay along and have a little coffee with Mrs. Potiphar? No, he runs out. What's he saying to Mrs. Potiphar? Listen, I can't do this because your husband has put me in a position of responsibility. Furthermore, he's entrusted everything to me apart from you. You're his wife. You're a married woman. And then he says, most important of all, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Can I say that's part of our problem in today's culture? We've redefined sin. We call things an affair, an indiscretion. Joseph got it right. Great wickedness and sin against God. Do you see that immorality that way? That is a great wickedness and a sin against God? Yes, against Potiphar. Yes, against his wife, but above all, a sin against God. That's what the prodigal did when he came to his senses and he came back. And he, in Luke chapter 15, he realized, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. God, miraculously, will always prepare a way of escape. So the next time you're tempted, and you're going to be tempted, ask God, what is the way of escape? And God will reveal that to you. And take that. And God is also faithful when we do sin. He's faithful in providing us a way of escape so that we do not sin. But when we do sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God never ever says, I'm tired of you coming and confessing your sin. He is faithful to forgive us our sins based on the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that forgiveness is offered through the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, as we'll think of next Sunday, as we think of David's restoration. No sin is too bad. Please hear me. Some of you say, this is a tough message to hear, John. I've fallen into grievous sin. I'm just like David. Can I say to you, no sin is too bad, no situation too horrible, no backslider is too far away from God's love and God's forgiveness. A holy God sent his holy Son into this unholy world to save and to forgive unholy people like you and me. What does God require? Confess our sins, repent before him, avail ourselves of the wonderful redemption and forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, if you've never trusted Christ and never had the wonderful experience of all of your sins forgiven, not wonderful, well, we had communion last week. I thought of it as I'm leaving. How wonderful. It's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that all of our sins can be blotted out. That there is total redemption. People talk today about redemption. It's a common thing. Oh, they can get redemption. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that there is total redemption. Redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, four things as I conclude. Four things to remember so that you can endure temptation. Here they are. Four things. First of all, keep looking to the Savior. Every day, look to Christ. That's why worship is so important. That's why communion is so important, to keep looking to the Savior. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that our Savior, in every respect, it has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In fact, our Savior knew temptation in a way that none of us know, because he resisted all temptation. Oscar Wilde said the best way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. Well, that's not the biblical way, is it? Our Lord Jesus was tempted. No one was tempted as fiercely as our Savior. And the greater he was tempted, the more beautiful shone through his moral excellencies and his sinlessness, and he did not sin. So keep looking to the Savior. Keep following Jesus. Remember the Christian life. It's following Jesus. Every day, look to him. Secondly, know the Word of God. You've heard me say this before, and I'll keep saying it. Know this book. Read this book. You say, John, I don't get from it all that you get from it. Well, the reason for that is you're not spending as much time in it as I am. But even when you don't understand everything you're reading, this I guarantee, the Word of God is so powerful. It has a cleansing effect on us. It cleanses us. It's supernatural. And when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, how did he endure temptation? Three times we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it is written. Verse 7, again it is written. Verse 10, for it is written. What is Jesus doing when he is being tempted by the devil. He's doing what you must do and what I must do. He's quoting the Word of God. Do you ever think of it like that? Temptation. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have treasured, stored up in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? You say it's impossible. We live in such a sleazy world. It's impossible for a young man, a young woman, to be at UNC Charlotte and live a clean life. No, it's not. How can a young man, how can an older man, how can a middle-aged man keep his way pure? How can a man who is traveling and staying in hotels and being alone away from his wife, how can that man live a pure life? Answer, Psalm 119, verse 9, by guarding it according to your word. That's it in this book. Knowing the Word of God. Read it every day. Memorize it. Study it. Obey it. In the armor of God, what am I to take? I'm to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. That's what wise men and wise women have done down through the centuries, to know and to obey and submit to and apply the Word of God. Do you believe that? Third, pray. The Lord, as he taught his disciples to pray, says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray that each day. Lord, deliver me from evil. In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord said to his disciples, Mark 14, verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We have a dangerous enemy. The snake is there. I'm to be vigilant. Why would I dabble with the snake of sin? I'm to pray so that I may be aware of the lure, that I may see the hook, that I may think of the consequences, that I may remember Christ has called me to live a holy life. We are to pray. We're to watch. We're to be vigilant. Do you do that every day? Do you pray that you will not enter into temptation? That's a good prayer, isn't it? Get my eyes on Jesus, time in the Word of God, praying and watching. Fourth, claim the promises of God. The promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Always look for and always take the way of escape. God is faithful. Then you will be able to endure temptation. Paul says in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. I preached through Romans 6, 7 and 8 about our sanctification. Saturate yourself with the teaching of Romans 6, 7 and 8, a life in the Spirit, being dead to sin and alive to God. Study Galatians 5, the work of the Spirit and how the flesh and the Spirit are at war. But if I walk by the Spirit, if I'm controlled by the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. All that you need and all that I need in this battle as we face temptation is given to us. Avail yourself of it. Hear then from the life of David is a warning, a man after God's own heart. All of us are tempted. All of us have sinned. Will you hear the word of God this evening? Chelsea led us in that new song from Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Here are two verses for it. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There is not one of us here who could stand if God was marking our iniquities. But with you, verse 4, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This is the wonder of God's grace, isn't it? That he sees us in our darkness, in our sin, in our willful sin, in our deception. And he sends us his Son, our Lord Jesus, to rescue us and to deliver us. That's why the gospel is such a message of hope, a message of transformation. Today, will you confess your sins? God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And this week, live a holy life, looking to Christ, praying for his help in the Word, claiming the promises of God, so that you and I will live a pure life in a very, very impure world. Help us, Father. We stand convicted under this teaching. We're so like David. While his sins are recorded and they perhaps are very grievous, we know that all of us here have sinned. And so we thank you for the love that you have for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There are some here this evening, Father, who may never have cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Deliver them, Father, from the darkness of their sin into your marvelous light, that we will follow the one who said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." May we this week, this month, walk in the light as we follow Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.